Today's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verses 15 through 27. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said.
After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant Elijah, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and give something from him." So Gehazi hurried from after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. This is God's word.
Good morning. Next week, we conclude our year-long theme, Knowing and Being Known. The idea actually originated with me 33 years ago. I was a newer Christian, and the first book that really even affected me as a Christian was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. This is one of the quotes that really stuck with me and has over the years. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the best thing in life bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowing God. And those who know God show great boldness for him. What could be more important in life? Saying this is what our lives are about. It's what we're made for. If you want that full life, that life full of meaning, it comes from knowing God. And what we're saying in this last series, in this year-long theme, in order to know God, you first have to find God. And so last week and this week, we're looking for 2 weeks at the story in the Old Testament of Naaman, the least likely person in the entire world to ever find God. A man who had everything. Successful, powerful, commander of the Syrian forces, prime minister likely in functionality, politically, very powerful, influential person, wealthy person. He had everything, but he had leprosy. A designer life, but he's dying. And yet he hears that there is someone, a prophet of God in Israel who could heal him. And so he humbles himself. He goes to Israel. He meets with Elisha the prophet. He does what Elisha tells him to do. He goes down into the waters of the Jordan River, something he didn't want to do. And he's cleansed. He's healed. But he's not just physiologically whole. He's spiritually transformed. He finds God. He's converted. And this week, we want to look at the after effect of that, how he was beginning to find God in the details of his life. We'll do that. It's a fascinating story literarily from 2 Kings 5 by looking at the character contrasts here. Three different characters, three faces that help us to see what it's like to find God in the dailiness of life. First, the face of growth. You see that with Naaman. The face of greed, Gehazi, and the face of grace. So first of all, the face of growth, Naaman. Naaman comes up out of the water, says 2 Kings 5:15, then Naaman and his attendants went back to the man of God. It's talking about Elisha the prophet. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." Now you see in at least three ways this face of growth. Naaman finding God in the details of his life. He's growing in this really from the very first moment that he finds God. First you see it in growth in his thoughts. There's no God except the God in Israel. Now, Jews were the only people in the ancient world that believed in an exclusive God. It was offensive. It would have been just as offensive to claim exclusivity about your God in the ancient polytheistic world of that day that he inhabited as it would in our modern Western pluralistic culture today. And it might even be offensive to you this morning to think of an exclusive approach to God. But if you think it's offensive to you, just a few moments earlier to Naaman's ears, it would have seemed ridiculous, outrageous. But something's changed. What's changed? He says, "Now I know." See, growth in finding God in the details of your life, just as finding God, no matter how far away he may seem to you, like he was to Naaman, light years away, it always begins with finding God in the way that he's revealed himself. It's knowledge of God. Knowing God experientially begins with knowing about God, the knowledge of God. And Naaman could have cared less about that, but now that he knows this God deeply experientially, see, he's not just going to be an accessory to his life. He's going to be his life. He is the exclusive God. And that knowledge about God was a catalyst to new knowledge about himself. You see Naaman in the front end of this narrative that we looked at last week, a man of the world, man full of himself, a great man, but using what the world has given to him, money, influence, power, and prestige to get what he needs. But then immediately after coming up out of the water, after he is cleansed, after he finds God, there is this self-awareness. And you see him here refer to himself as your servant. Please accept a gift from your servant. And this passage is actually drenched, you might have noticed that, with him referring to himself that way. Multiple times he's a servant. When you begin to find God, not just in some transactional way, but authentically in your life, when you begin to know him, it affects the way you think about yourself. And far from it being thinking of yourself lesser, you see yourself in the place that God has made for you, to be his servant, to live in the fullness of what it means to follow him. That's the first thing you notice in terms of him finding him in the details of life. It's a change in his thoughts about God that triggers a change in the way he thinks about himself. You sense more contentment. You sense more joy and meaning in his life. But you also see, secondly, him growing in the way he's thinking about money and his possessions. So he comes to Israel, again, with money. The way the world trains you to think, I've got these resources, I've got a need, and I've got something that you want. Let's make a deal. But now he's saying, please accept a gift from your servant. It's a complete change in the way he's thinking about his money and his possessions. How could he do that? How could he go from being a grabber to a giver? Because when you have found God, when he becomes the substance of your life, your currency is no longer what money can do for you. Money is a pricey commodity to build personal control and comfort in a person's life. But when you have God, you have everything you actually need. And money becomes expendable. You begin to reorient the way you're thinking about your possessions is not merely to build your own kingdom of comfort, but to use it for the benefit and well-being of others. And even here, for the honor of God. So he's changing the way that he's thinking. He's changing the way he's thinking about money and possessions. You also see a change in the way he's thinking about his vocation. And this comes with some enigmatic language, so let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. 2 Kings 5, 17 and 18. This is Naaman talking to Elisha. He said, please let me, your servant, there it is again, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, that is dirt from Israel. For your servant, there it is again, will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for his one thing, for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Now, what in the world is going on? You can tell early on, he's growing in his sense of what it means in a secular culture to integrate his faith in his work. See, he's grappling with the implications of that. Now, the Temple of Rimmon was a famous temple in Syria. He was the right-hand man. Literally, the king of Syria is leaning on him, and a lot of their state ceremonies took place in the Temple of Rimmon. And so he's imagining, this is going to be complex. What am I going to do when I get back there? Am I going to isolate myself and escape from the secular culture, quit my job and go into the ministry? Am I going to, you know, Elisha's not telling him, well, actually, you need to stay back here in Israel so you're not contaminated by all the evil over there in Syria. He doesn't ghettoize his faith, nor does he privatize it in some stealth way. He's grappling with what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world in the context of my vocation. And he's saying, this is where the dirt, he's saying, I've got to go back there and participate in these ceremonies, these state ceremonies in this ridiculous temple of Rimmon, but I want to have some dirt there from Israel so that when I bend down with my king at my side, I'm actually going to be bowing to you, oh God. See what he's saying? You will be my exclusive allegiance in the midst of a very complex and potentially compromising vocation. It's a beautiful picture of early on how he's grappling with this and growing with this. What about you? Where do you see yourself? Now, you may say, well, I'm not even sure I'd describe myself as a Christian or a follower of God. I don't see myself as very religious. Well, as we talked about last week, and I might just encourage you to listen to last week's sermon, he is the poster boy, Naaman is, for someone who God would be a million miles away from, and somehow he finds God, or better yet, God finds him. And then it's a matter of what does it mean not to keep God out in the suburbs of your life, but to bring him down deep into the very urban core of who you are. in the dailiness of your life, in all areas, in your thought life, in the way you think about money and possessions, and even in the way you think about your work and your vocation. Naaman is the face of growth. Secondly, let's look at Gehazi, the face of greed. He's really irritated at the way that Elisha's handled this situation. You know, Naaman was ready to give him a bunch of money as a gift, and Elisha said, absolutely not, I'm not going to do that. He didn't want to confuse anything. No, we're not going to take any money. And Gehazi is enraged by this. He may look on the outside, you know, the average person, like this is probably a pretty good guy, you know, apprentice prophet, upstanding person, but he proves to be an incredibly nefarious character. Take an act of God for personal gain. And so it's like the Bible is holding him up as this massive warning sign. Stop. When you get to Gehazi, go the other way. Avoid at all costs. Emulate the way of growth that you see in the face of Naaman, but avoid Gehazi. And so it says in 2 Kings 5:20, Gehazi said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, Syrian, in other words, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Elisha's been too easy on him. I mean, what? He's extended grace to this guy. What? I mean, I can understand extending grace to certain kinds of people, people like me, Gehazi's saying, but not to him, not to this Syrian. You can tell the xenophobic, racist thread in him. For all the pious talk and platitudes about justice, his real motivating factor is greed. And it's ironic, of course, because you have the newcomer to faith, very distant from God. Now he's found God, and he's the one who's becoming, he's growing in this. He's becoming open-handed, holding his resources, say they're not my life anymore. God is my life. But Gehazi, likely the person in all of the world most exposed to the truth of God, and his God is greed. He is very religious, but functionally God is absent from his life. Can't really find God in the details of his life. Oh, but he has his gods, like greed. Becky Pippert, in a great book, it's a pretty old book now, but still fantastic. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives. It's very similar to what Jesus said, you know, you can't serve two masters. Or as Dylan said, everybody's got to serve somebody. So what is that master? What is that Lord? It's no good saying you're not controlled by anything. We're always controlled by something. Only the God of the Bible, when he controls you, is the one who brings to us that meaning, that depth, that inner joy and contentment of life that makes life full and meaningful. You know, you don't want to miss the haunting, horrific outcome of this. It says in 2 Kings 5, 26 and 27, when he goes back, that is, Gehazi goes back with the money that he's gotten from Naaman and has a conversation with Elisha. And he lies to him, you know. He just says, no, I don't know anything about this. Was not my spirit with you, Elisha says, when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? And Naaman's leprosy will cling to you. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Yikes! The leper is cleansed, but the hypocritical religious guy now is afflicted. It's a vibrant picture for us, of course, that we don't just do sin, it does us in. It eats us alive. It clings to us and changes us in grotesque and even fatal ways. Face of growth, the face of greed. How do we pursue the face of growth and avoid the face of greed? It's the face of grace. It's the young slave girl. Now, we mentioned her briefly last week. She's the real hero of the story, in my opinion. She saw her whole family destroyed. The Syrian army went up over the Golan Heights, down into Israel, marauding, pillaging, killing, enslaving. She's at the absolute bottom of the social ladder, a female, a foreigner, and a slave. And yet it's through her, this one who had nothing, that the message of God's salvation comes. I mean, it's really interesting because she's the one that tells Naaman that there is a prophet in Israel. And you would think that she would be so angry with him. I mean, she likely is an orphan. She may very well have seen Naaman and his forces slaughter her own family. She had every reason to be bitter. She had every reason to be angry. She should have, when she's heard about her master having leprosy, she should humanly have said, well, he's getting his. But she doesn't do that. Instead, she forgives him. How do we know that? Because she goes ahead and tells him that he should go to the prophet who's in Israel. That somehow at night when she's in her slave quarters, in her loneliness, she doesn't utterly despair. She holds on to her faith and becomes for us this fabulous picture of what Naaman needed. Naaman, see, needed the one thing that she had. If she didn't speak up, he dies. Naaman needed a suffering servant. And in that, this beautiful slave girl points beyond herself to the ultimate suffering servant, to Jesus Christ, who left his homeland and became an immigrant, a foreigner in this land. He lived in the obscure place of Nazareth in a poverty-stricken home. He wasn't accepted and didn't live amongst the powerful elite or political establishment. Even the religious elite didn't accept him, but they collaborated with the Romans, of course, and he suffered from them the most gruesome form of suffering and death imaginable. And yet it's how God works. The message of salvation doesn't come from the palace, but from the slave quarters. It doesn't come from the elite, the wisdom of the world, the powerful, but it comes from the suffering servant, ultimately from the suffering servant, Jesus, who shed his blood for you and me so that he could purchase the one thing that we need more than anything else. And in that, when we look to him, we find everything we need. We find him and everything else thrown in. See, it's the great story of grace that comes to those who humble themselves like the slave girl did, that they might receive what the suffering servant has to give, life for us. And finding him, we find everything else thrown in. Don't waste your life, this story is telling us. Find in the one who is life the joy, meaning, and contentment that you've always dreamed of. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given to us great pictures like the story of Naaman, horrific characters like Gehazi for people, religious people like me to avoid, and the refreshing picture of the slave girl who reminds us that it is through the suffering of the ultimate servant of the Lord that we know the riches of everlasting life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.